And if you would turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. And how do you like the Lord's Day being on Christmas Day? Do you view it as a blessing or an interference? And the more I thought about this, the more I found it to be just a great blessing, and I'm encouraged by it. And I mentioned last week, as we kind of approached this time of year, we do want to talk specifically about the incarnation of Christ, but I want to look at it from more of the view of the theological depths of the incarnation of Christ versus a sweet little baby in a manger. Right? That is a picture that is often portrayed in our culture, in our society. You know, we have manger scenes. We didn't have ours up this year, but we do see little baby Jesus. And how does this scene look to you? Is it horrific and terrifying, or is it beautiful and precious? Beautiful and precious. How many of you have nativity scenes around your house? I know Christy does. She's now contemplating a collection because she's got several going. And she's like, you know, we can just start collecting, you know, nativity scenes from different places, and which is neat, you know, a constant reminder of what happened with Christ and His birth. But as we look into this text, this is a text that's familiar with us. You hear me quote it a lot. I'm sure you contemplate it and you quote it a lot. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We all understand that, we think about it, we contemplate it, but in this text, the Apostle John declares three key aspects of who Christ is. One, he talks about the pre-existent nature of Christ. He talks about the unity of Christ with the Father, and he also talks about the complete deity of Jesus Christ. That is, that Jesus is God, and there is more than a few sermons in this text. So my purpose is not to do an exegesis of 14 verses of the first chapter of John. We would be here for a while. But as we do reflect on this Christmas morning, I want us to contemplate solely on God's willingness to take flesh. That verse 14 becomes key. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He dwelt here on His creation. Now, this, I want you to think about the theological implications of that statement that John makes. The Word became flesh. And what exactly does that mean? Because I think that's where we often kind of sidestep or jump over the point that lies within the context of Christmas. You know, we really confine Jesus to this beautiful scenario of a nativity, when the reality is it's something far greater than that. And to reflect on something that would seem really impossible or illogical, that God, who is God? Is He indescribable? Is He uncontainable? Can the heavens contain Him? And yet, He confines Himself to a man within the confines of creation. And so this is a really daunting thing for us to contemplate and to consider. And yet, it would seem nearly irrational that the Almighty, all-powerful God would take on flesh and inject Himself into His creation, but yet it stands true that that's exactly what happened. God took on flesh and dwelt among men. Think about it for just a moment. Do you find it an impossible task to think that the Almighty, all-powerful, all-creating, all-sustaining God would take on flesh? And if you find that a daunting question, which I do, you would know that you're actually in fairly good company, because there are many people, including great kings and prophets, who contemplated just this exact scenario. We're not the first ones to think this way. Long ago in ancient days, back in Israel, a rather famous king was completely perplexed by this concept. And this is what he said in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? This is King Solomon speaking after he had built the temple. And he says, I have built this temple. We're dedicating this temple so that your presence can come and dwell with us. And then he begins to really think about what he's saying in his dedication of the temple. And the thing that he asks is, will God really dwell with man on the earth? And the truth of the matter is that this question stands in a position to be completely perplexing to the human mind. Number one, can the God who cannot be contained upon the earth? Number two, is the gospel itself not completely dependent upon the God who cannot be contained being contained upon the earth? And so we think about this. And if God is uncontainable, but yet the gospel is completely dependent upon God being contained, this is really a mind-blowing contemplation. And now I pray that this Christmas morning that you have not come hoping just to hear little Jesus was born in a manger, little Jesus laid down his sweet head, no crying he made. I hope that's what you didn't come for. And I pray that you contemplate the depths and the complexity of God, and not just the simplicity that we see demonstrated this time of year every year. And the fact is in the birth of Jesus Christ, we are dealing with perhaps the most profound subject that the world has ever known. If we think about it overall, we think of some very perplexing things. We sang about some with the resurrection. And we think, how can that be that the dead would be brought to life? And you think, well, it's very easy. With God, all things are possible. You think, well, how could it be that a man would be born of a virgin? Well, it's quite simple, because with God all things are possible. And so we go through this list of all of these things that seem challenging and seem perplexing, but if we really begin to peel that onion and get down through the layers, the most perplexing is the question that Solomon asked. Will God indeed dwell among man on the earth? Can God, the Creator, the Sustainer, actually live and dwell on the earth? And if we look a little deeper at what Solomon said as this question came to him, kind of the context around it, what made him ask this, in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that He would dwell in thick darkness. But I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." And so what Israel had known of God was that God could not be contained, that He was in the expanse, and that if you remember in Exodus chapter 20, when Moses is getting ready and delivering the law and the people surround them, God's presence comes down upon the mountain, there's thick cloud and lightning and thunder and booming, and they're terrified, and God's presence was there in the darkness. In Exodus 20:21, the people stood afar off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. the heavens above a mountain could not contain him. And now Solomon, in dedicating the temple to the Lord, has to contemplate the uncontemplatable concerning God. He says, "But I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." And it's as if Solomon catches himself in mid-dedication and goes, "Am I actually saying that the uncontainable God is going to contain himself in a room or in a building, in a facility that I built here upon the earth?" But God cannot be contained. When we get to verse 18 in 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" And so we have this picture that is set for us, that Solomon is reflecting upon something he understands, that the presence of God is going to dwell amongst his people, is going to be with his people. But yet Solomon himself doesn't understand how this could be so. Now consider this for just a moment, and then consider the shallowness of modern day Christianity on Christmas. This indescribable, uncontainable God is prescribed to a manger in a fanciful nativity setting that's beautiful, that's wonderful. And there's really never any more consideration beyond that, that it's simply Jesus came and it's his birthday. And in, the reality is, in some places today, perhaps, there will be some who actually light up birthday candles on a birthday cake and sing happy birthday to Jesus, like it's his birthday. The pre-existent God has no birthday. There is a point in which he took on flesh, in which he was born, but he is the pre-existent, uncontainable God. And so this light Passover of contemplation that we have in modern day Christmas, at times, if you really think about it, can be just a bit heartbreaking, because it's often frustrating to see the cultural celebrations that reflect more of a birthday party than the sensational miracle of the uncontainable becoming contained. And just this past week, I read an article in the news that talked about a cave drawing that had been discovered in an ancient cave in an ancient area that depicted a man and a woman, and in between them a small child, and around them decorative animals. This is a cave drawing. And then a few feet away, what seemed to be a star. And the scholars say that this area, this cave, and this painting dates back over 5,000 years. Do the math. Christ became flesh approximately 2,000 years ago. But the scholars say this drawing indicates the time frame of over 5,000 years ago. What is their point? Their point is that the incarnate Jesus is nothing more than a story that's been told by generation after generation after generation, and now the Christians have taken it and made something great out of it, when the reality is this is just some folklore, some tale that's been passed down from cave dwelling to cave dwelling to cave dwelling to modern day people. And so what do you ascribe Christ to be? Their summation is that 3,000 years before Christ, people were drawing nativity scenes. And therefore, Christianity is nothing more than a building upon mythology. But you see, this is where it becomes critical for the Christian, because we must honestly assess and answer the question of whether or not the baby Jesus was indeed the uncontainable God. And if he is, then why do we spend more time wanting to pinch a baby's cheeks than we do wanting to worship the one who took on flesh and is our Creator? Do you remember the Magi? When Christ was born and laid in a manger, immediately there were shepherds that came to him. Joseph and Mary were there, we know. There were a host of angels declaring his birth. And we understand all of that. But then some period of time later, perhaps a couple of years, these Magi come. Are they Jews or Gentiles? They're Gentiles. They hear word, they see this star, and we three kings of Orient are. Right? They follow the star, following yonder star. They get there, and what did they bring? Gifts. And now consider our modern day Christmas, where we Gentiles, instead of bringing our offerings to the King, every Christmas we say, what are you going to give me? What am I going to get? Do you see the difference in the mentality? We look forward to, what are people getting me? What gifts am I going to get? What presents am I going to get? When the reality is, the uncontainable God took on flesh and people came to Him, bringing Him gifts, bringing Him offerings, saying, let us worship this King. And we, unfortunately, have drawn way afar. And so there's an issue that confronts us in the little town of Bethlehem, in this area that we look at and we understand and we celebrate. I was having this conversation with a lady just last night. You go into modern-day Bethlehem, it is not what you think it is. It is Palestinian territory. There's a 30-foot concrete wall around the city. The Palestinians cannot come out unless they're coming out for work, and there's a checkpoint set up by Israeli defense. The Israelis cannot go in to Bethlehem. When Christy and I were there a couple of years ago, you would have thought, you could have filmed a movie about it, that it seemed like some elaborate kidnapping scheme or ransom scheme. We pull up in one car up on a little overpass onto a little peak in a little dirt lot, and then another little dirty car pulls up next to us, and our guy gets out and speaks in Arabic to another guy. He comes back, opens the door, tells us to get out and get in that car. We get in that car just so that we can go into the city and visit, because if he goes in, he dies. And that's modern day Bethlehem. If you rewind the clock to Jesus' day Bethlehem, there's nothing. Quite literally, oh little town of Bethlehem, and towns then were nothing like they are today. There's nothing there. But yet when we sing the lyrics, away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus lay down His sweet head. Just this sweet little innocent baby. The stars in the sky look down where He lay. The little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. The cattle are lowing. The baby awakes. But the little Lord Jesus, know what? Crying He makes. Isn't that sweet? Little Christmas song we've all heard, we've known, we've sang. I think Alistair Begg had it correct when he said this song is nothing more than folklore. Because Jesus cried. He took on flesh. How many of you mothers, when you had your baby, they didn't cry? Crying is how you know they're alive. And then you get intimately familiar with the crying and the crying. And the crying. They want to be fed. Cry. They want to be held. Cry. We're going to cry. Sometimes they just cry because they want to cry. And they cry and they cry and they cry. But not little baby Jesus, because He is so sweet and wonderful and He would never do such a thing. No. That's folklore. Christ took on flesh. And by taking on flesh, He took on all the challenges and afflictions of the flesh. Yet without sin. If you're a mother, I want you to consider Mary's situation for a moment as she's going into Bethlehem. Remember her and Joseph are going and traveling to be registered according to the Roman decree. And as they travel into Bethlehem, what happens? They can't find any room in the inn, right? She's 9 months pregnant, making a journey on a donkey. How many of you ladies and mothers, 1, 2, 3, 4, every mother in here, if you're a mother, you've had a baby, right? And for those of you that are in here, how many of you think that it would be fairly easy to ride around 9 months pregnant on a donkey into the hills and valleys of Bethlehem, contemplating the fact that you're telling your husband, honey, I have to stop. I can remember when my wife said, it's time. I can remember how frantic I was in trying to figure out, how am I going to get my wife where? But there's not one. And so Joseph and Mary are having this frantic conversation because perhaps her water's broke. The baby is on the way. And he's looking frantically and she's looking frantically. How many of you mothers cried during labor? Not a shameful thing. How many of you remember the pain of labor? How many of you received an epidural that didn't exist for Mary? So exacerbate the pain, ride around on a donkey, it's 9 months pregnant, perhaps your water's broke, you know it's time for the baby, and you're looking around for a hospital that doesn't exist. The next best thing is you try to find a home or a small house that you can get a room that you can prepare to have your baby, but there is not one. Now I want you to think for a moment. As Mary and Joseph are frantically searching for a place for their baby to be born, and every door is shut in their face, and how complicated and how challenging that scenario would be. And how emotional would Mary be as she looks around and says, what am I supposed to do? And Mary, Joseph looks at her and carries her into a cave where the animals are lying down. Now, how sweet is this little manger story turning out to be? And so the uncontainable becoming contained is much more than you and I ever really want to truly contemplate as it pertains to Jesus and the Nativity. A frantic husband trying to help his wife. He's being turned away. She's being turned away. And so he takes her into a cave where animals are bedded down so that she can give birth. And the birth of Christ was not some magical, peaceful moment, because this baby did cry. And in fact, this scene is actually cruel and unusual. And I pray that you have not painted the nativity of Christ with the same brush that many people have painted Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark has become a coloring book for children and murals on walls and smiling animals and rainbows, when the reality is God destroyed the earth and every living creature on it. And in the same way, we look at the beautiful nativity with the smiling Mary and the smiling Joseph, and they're so happy their child's been born, when the reality is they're laying in a bug-infested stable with animals, with disease, in the cold. No clean towels, no warm water, no hospital, no epidural. Very, very cruel and very unusual for every human being to slam the door in their face and say, no room for you. And humanity makes one of the most violent actions in Noah's Ark into this beautiful story. And likewise, the nativity has been made into this beautiful, peaceful scene when in fact, it is very cruel and unusual. And likewise, we contemplate the largest question in the realm of impossibility. When we think of Solomon's question, will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? And the reality is that this is the most difficult of all questions concerning Jesus. Think about it. Will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? That question is the hardest question, the most perplexing question of all the questions concerning Jesus. Born of a virgin? That's hard for us to contemplate. Some people reject it, but the fact is, God decreed it and it happened. Died on a cross, atoned for the sins of man, performed miracles, crucified, resurrected. Guess what? None of those happen without God first dwelling with man. Have you ever pondered the theological implications of this? How many times have you heard someone scoff or reject the life and miracles of Jesus? Resurrected? Ha! That's impossible. Born of a virgin? That's laughable. But theologically speaking, these are actually considered simple tasks for the Almighty Creator and Sustainer of all the earth. But the perplexing one is that the uncontainable would become contained. In 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 6, "But who is able to build him a house, since heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him, except as a place to make offerings before him?" And if you think about all of these questions that trouble so many people today about Jesus, both believers and non-believers, they struggle with question after question, when the chief of all questions is, but will God dwell with man on the earth? What does it mean for the reality of Isaiah's prophecy? When Isaiah makes a statement, and by the way, Isaiah's prophecy is 200 plus years after Solomon builds this temple. So Solomon builds this temple, dedicates it to the Lord. Solomon asks the question, but will God indeed dwell upon the earth with man? And then 230-something, 250 years later or so, we see Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name," what? "Emmanuel." Which means what? God with us. God dwelling on the earth with man. And Solomon pondered the question, but will God do this thing? And Isaiah says, God will do this thing. And then Matthew witnessed the thing. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And Solomon asked the question. Isaiah prophesied the means, and Matthew and all the other apostles witnessed it. And what a great mystery. This is a profound mystery. We sang about the mystery of the gospel this morning and the mysteries that surround Christ. But I'm telling you, perhaps there is no greater mystery than to consider the question, but will God dwell on the earth among men? And what a perplexing question it is. But without this happening, there is no reality upon which the cross, the crucifixion, the resurrection exists. None of that exists if God does not dwell on the earth with man. And the fact that God became flesh is the foundation of truth upon which our faith stands. Many of us look and say, our foundation is found at the cross. Our forgiveness is found in the cross. And they say our foundation is found in the resurrection, because if there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. That's true. If there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. And if there is no cross, there is no resurrection. And if there is no resurrection and there is no cross, we have to go back and look at the origins of Jesus. And what are the origins of Jesus? Can we go sing happy birthday because this is the day He was born? Because that's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. That Christ was created, that He's the Son of God, and that He was born. Maybe He was born of a virgin. He is a Son, a Son of God. But does the Jehovah's Witness, does the Mormon, do they actually believe and say that God, the uncontainable, became contained and dwelt on the earth among men? That question supersedes all other questions, because those questions are null and void if it's not God taking on flesh. You see, there are many who think that it is unreasonable that God could be raised from the dead, but think about it. They say it's unreasonable that God could be raised from the dead. People, they are challenged by the resurrection. Do you understand that in our day, quote-unquote Christians are questioning the resurrection? They say that it didn't happen. It's impossible. And therefore we shouldn't rest upon it. We shouldn't even worry about it. That's not true. The resurrection. Now, I think Paul clearly addresses this throughout most of his writings, talking about the resurrection, in particular in the church to Corinth, when he specifically talks about the resurrection and says that we are going to experience the resurrection in a glorified body. He deals with all this because early churches were dealing with this. But let me ask you, what is a more challenging question? That God would be raised from the dead, or that God would die? You think that it's unfeasible that God could be raised from the dead, and I tell you, it is more unfeasible to contemplate that God would subject Himself to creation and that God would die. And yet that's exactly what He did. And in order for Him to die, He would have to take on flesh. And God would indeed dwell upon the earth among man. And hence the foundation of what John writes in the 14 verses here, concluding with verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And why is it that John follows up with this statement right after he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," he says, "And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." He has seen His glory, because He is glorious. Because He is the uncontainable. And so the heart of Solomon's question is actually an identification issue. It's an identification issue. The identity of Jesus Christ is what is at play. It's what's at stake in the incarnation. Who is He and from where does He come from? Who is this little baby born in a manger? Because the Islamists have a baby who was born. The Mormons have a baby who was born. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a baby who was born. The Jewish rabbi says that this baby that was born is nothing more than a teacher, perhaps a prophet. The Jehovah's Witness says that He is quote-unquote a Son of God and that He is a created being. The Islamist says that He is a prophet, but in Him rests no deity. But what do you say? The apostles were asked this question by Jesus Himself in Luke chapter 9, and actually through the other synoptics as well. Verses 18 through 20 of Luke chapter 9. "Now it happened that as He was praying alone, the disciples were with Him and asked Him, and He asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And I want you to note the similarity to modern day here. They answered, John the Baptist, a prophet. Others say Elijah, some other prophet. Others, that one of the prophets of old has risen, that just simply put, he's a great teacher, he's a prophet of God. But if he's a great teacher or a prophet of God, what is their conclusion? He is not God. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. You are the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. You are God with us. You are God taking on flesh and dwelling amongst us. All of the synoptics testify to this very fact, that Christ is God. He is the Messiah. And this identity, see, this is the identity problem, is grounded in the fact that He is indeed Emmanuel, that He is God with us. So although Solomon could not imagine how the uncontainable God would become containable and dwell amongst men, or Isaiah could conceptualize a virgin giving birth, the reality is that Christ is the very identity of God. And cult after cult and religion after religion claim that Christ is not the answer to Solomon's question. This is what separates Christianity, true Christianity, from every other false religion and false faith on the planet. The identity of the one who was born and placed in a manger. Who is he? There's common ground, right, between Christians and many falsehoods. The Jehovah's Witnesses that knock on my door several years back, and they bring their Bible and they open it up and they say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. But that's not what the text says. They skew the text because they refuse to accept the identity of the one who was born. And if you skew the identity, then the cross and the resurrection and the miracles and everything else is irrelevant. Because you've undercut the deity of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter where you go into the world, whether it's a Jehovah's Witness, whether it's a Mormon. If you go into the Philippines, it's Iglesia Ni Cristo. If you go into Mexico, it's La Luz del Mundo. It doesn't matter where you go in the world. All of these fail in answering Solomon's question, did God dwell on the earth? They all fail. And John is clear in his gospel that the one who took on flesh in verse 14 is the same one who indeed was in the beginning with God, who was God. That one became flesh. And if you mess with this foundation, you distort the reality of the life and the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so it's vitally important that we get this question right, because it properly identifies Jesus as God. A proper understanding of Emmanuel, a proper understanding of God with us, solves any identity issue that might be brought forward concerning Jesus. The Word became flesh is more than just a baby. And this is what John is outlining in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. His arrival in Bethlehem was not his origin. You follow? The Word was with God. His presence with God means that He is eternal and that He is uncreated. The Word was God, clearly and distinctly proclaiming the deity of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, all things were made through Him. Verse 3 proclaims that Jesus is the author of creation, that it is His power, His authority, by which and through which all things are made that are made. And so we see the identity of Christ. In verse 4 of John chapter 1, he says, "In Him was the life, and the life was the light of men." Jesus is life. Why? Because He's the author of life. In Him is life, and apart from Him, there is no life to be had. Why? Because He is the giver of life. He is the creator and sustainer of life. And Jesus coming into the world was the purity and light of God pouring into the darkness of a sinful world. There is no created life apart from Him, and He is the giver of it. But verse 4, talking about the life and the light of men, is a direct tie into verse 9. In verse 9, John says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone," get this, "was coming into the world." So the true light that gives light to everyone, that true light, that purity, that non-stained with sin light, is coming into the darkness, and He's coming into the world. It's the answer to Solomon's question. But will God dwell on the earth with man? Indeed, He was coming into the world. John is laying all of this out. In verse 10, he says, "But this is perplexing unto man." In chapter 1, verse 10 of John's Gospel, he says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him." It is very perplexing. And then in verse 11, "He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him." The very ones who had the prophecies and had the oracles of God rejected Him because they could not contemplate the reality of, indeed, will God dwell with men on the earth? It's perplexing only because they rejected the reality of the incarnation. They could not find it feasible that God would take on flesh in the person of Jesus. Now why? Why did they find it perplexing? Why was it incontemplatable to them? Because they could not conceive in their minds that God would die. That God would take on flesh and subject Himself to being born in such a horrific condition and not in a palace somewhere. That God would take on flesh and subject Himself to a life of poverty, to that life of a carpenter, having no place to lay His head. He had no home. He moved from place to place. And then walked away from His family at 33, 32 years old to go die on a cross. The most horrific death that the world knew at that point in time in history. That is uncontemplatable. That the Almighty Creating God would do such a thing. And again, it's easy to contemplate God defeating death, but the most challenging part of the question is that God would take on flesh, dwell amongst men, and die. This destroys our beautiful Christmas time nativity, does it not? It drives us to ask ourselves each Christmas day, do I worship Jesus or do I worship folklore? A Jesus who is sleeping quiet, a precious, quiet little baby, little child in a manger, or do I worship the Jesus who is the incarnate deity who had a difficult birth, who had a difficult life, and who had a difficult death? And it's so fitting that Solomon would ask this question, especially in the context of which he asked it. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. So the context that he's asking it in is the context of God being confined to the temple. The temple cannot contain God. It was never intended to contain God. And let's not forget, the tabernacle was much more of a fitting picture for the presence of God dwelling amongst His people. Perhaps one day we do a study of this, But the tabernacle was given very, 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 very specific instructions on how it was to be built, what was to be used, how it was to be done. Think about it from a big picture perspective, right? You had the inner area where the holiness of God was, right? You follow me? And you had the holiness of God at the very center. And then you had an outer court where only those who were sanctified by God and washed and cleansed ceremonially were allowed to come in to the presence of God. Those whom He had chosen to come in to do such a thing. The Levites, those are of Moses, and Moses going in and interceding before the people. And then outside of there, you had another wall that went all the way around. This big wall, and this is a tent wall. This is not a concrete wall. This is a mobile structure that went with the people. So wherever the people went, the presence of God was with them. Right? You following? Right? So they had this mobile structure with this big wall all the way around it, and you have all the people on the outside that are not cleansed, that are waiting and relying on someone else to go into the presence of God before them. Amen? And so you see the symbolism of the tabernacle, the prescription of the tabernacle, the ins and outs and the nuances, what's to be used, how it's to be used, when it's to be used, are much more descriptive and picturesque of what Jesus has done for us than the temple that was built by Solomon. The tabernacle in the Old Testament is given to the people to see two things. One, the holiness of God. And two, the presence of God with His people. When Christ came, it allowed not just Israel, but it allowed the whole world to see two things. The holiness of God and God dwelling with His people. And this relates directly to the words of John in John 1:14. And we'll close out with this. The Word became flesh, and what did it do? Dwelt. Skeneo. The Greek word meaning to camp with, to dwell with as if in a tent. That Christ came, took on flesh, and tabernacled with us. The holiness of God and the presence of God with us. And so we can say that Christ has tabernacled with us. His birth is more than a baby being born. It's more than a Savior being born. Do you understand that? Because there are many people who look to Jesus as a Savior. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They look to Jesus as a Savior. But Christmas is more than just about a Savior being born. It's more than just about a baby being born. His birth is the answer to the age-old question, will God take on flesh? Will God dwell on the earth with men? And the answer to that question is yes. Indeed, He did. The uncontainable took on flesh and dwelt among men. How incontemplatable is that? It's much more of a question to consider than just the simplicity of a baby, sweet little baby laid in a manger that doesn't cry, that doesn't know pain, that doesn't know suffering. And yet most of what we know about the Christmas baby Jesus is directly opposite of the life of Jesus. And so ponder the question of Solomon. What is the identity of that baby? And that answers every question regarding His purpose and His life. Let's pray together.